Good morning. My name is Isaiah. I'm a member here at Southlands. Wasn't worship so good this morning? I should lead worship less. That's what I gathered from. No, I'm kidding. Worship was just so powerful and it's so refreshing to be led by the band. You guys did so good. So thank you. So I have the privilege of sharing about Jesus this morning with you. And I'm so excited to be here and get to do this. So if you haven't been here the last couple weeks, we've been going through a sermon series called Straight Outta Context. And Straight Outta Context is essentially what we're doing is exploring some of the most commonly misquoted and misrepresented passages in Scripture, exploring them to find what they really mean. So 2 weeks ago, we did Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We kind of learned that that's not about having like Jesus superpowers where we can like lift a trillion pounds because we quote it or have it tattooed on our arm, but we learned it's about endurance and it's about being brought high and brought low and learning to walk in obedience regardless of our circumstance. And then last week we talked about Jeremiah 29:11. Did anybody like break their mugs or throw away any of their merchandise with that? We learned that Jeremiah 29:11, that sometimes God's plan isn't like the easiest thing. Sometimes God's plan involves hardship and trial, but it's ultimately for our good. So a couple things before we get into the text. I want to, Kelly in the past 2 weeks has laid out some really good pointers for when we approach Scripture and just kind of some rules of engagement that I want to just recap really quick. First is just a sense of humility. Just approaching the text with the assumption that maybe we don't know everything. Maybe we don't know exactly what this passage says. Second, read the text, read from the text, not into the text. So we don't want to take our ideas and then find support for them. We want to let Scripture have its own ideas and allow that to speak to us. So exegetical versus eisegetical, you guys remember those big words. We're not looking for Scripture to justify what we think, but we're looking for Scripture to speak to us and allow it to address us. Four is Scripture interprets Scripture. So we know that Scripture's when we read Scripture, there's often other passages that are communicating similar ideas, and Scripture is going to confirm itself. So that's also what we do when we handle the prophetic. When somebody has a word of encouragement, they feel they have something from the Lord, we allow Scripture to interpret that because that's our bar. Do the work to understand context. Similarly, just let's know what's happening in the story. This book was written in a time to people dealing with certain circumstances, and there was a message specifically targeted at those people, and we want to understand what that is, and from there work out to what it means for us. And lastly, apply Scripture. We did all this work, we knew all this theology, we learned so much, and then we're like, cool, like now I know some stuff. We want Scripture to transform us. What we can do is we can like take the flower and like pick it apart down to its molecular level and just miss the beauty of the creation. And it's the same with Scripture. We can rip it apart and understand it and read the Greek and the Hebrew and all this stuff, but if it doesn't lead us to worship or repentance, we've 100% missed the mark. And then last two things that I want to encourage us with. First is Scripture is, it is difficult to read. I count myself amongst those who find it hard to just dive into Scripture and just thoroughly enjoy it. At times it can feel like a chore, but the important thing to remember is that Scripture is a means of grace in our life. What I mean by that is Scripture is one of the primary ways that the grace of God just becomes real to us. There's a lot of ways that happens, but Scripture is the primary. And with that, it's worth fighting for. It's worth pushing through the God didn't speak to me, or I don't like this, or whatever, to get God, because he's faithful to meet with us in those times. So I just want to encourage, and myself, like reading Scripture is worth it. Let's do the work and find God in there. And the last thing I want to encourage us with is this book was written 2,000 years ago in two ancient languages. Unless you have like a linguistics degree or something, The fact that we get anything out of this is miraculous. It is difficult. So when you read the book and you're like, wow, it's literally in Greek. So let's just be encouraged. It takes work, but it's worth doing the work. All right, that's what I have to say about that. So today we're going to be reading Matthew 7:1. I think we've got it up here. Judge not that you be not judged. I'm sure we've all heard that before. Maybe some of the younger people have. It's not as commonly used now. I think the assumption now is just you don't judge. We're not judgmental. We're cool. We're chill. Usually, though, this passage is on the heels of maybe somebody brings a rebuke against me, or Kelly says something like, "Hey, man, you got to work on this." And I'm like, "Whoa, man! Like, don't judge me. Like, only God can judge me. I'm going to live my life. You know, don't tell me what to do." And what's funnier is I think this is actually quoted more by people out of the church than Christians. Like, we maybe say something that wasn't very tactful or loving, and then they come back with, "Well, aren't you a Christian? What are you doing judging? Like, this passage literally says, like, don't judge, because you're going to be judged." And of course, that's all it means, and we just kind of, "Oh, yep, I'll keep my mouth shut." So clearly that's not what it means. There's definitely more to this text that we're going to explore today. Hold on one second, I got lost in my notes. Cool. I'm going to pray for us really quick, and we're gonna get into this. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a way to know you, truly who you are, because we have this text filled with stories of your character, with examples of your love that tells us the narrative of our own lives from start to finish. It's a place we can find encouragement. It's a place where we find correction and ultimately where we meet with you. So God, I pray that this morning as we explore this text, that Jesus, you would be near. Jesus, would you help our hearts to come alive at your word? Would you help our hearts to move into worship as we contemplate what these things mean for us? And ultimately, God, would you just receive glory in all that we do this morning? It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so first thing we're going to do, we're going to take a step back from this text and get a little bit of context. So this is in the book of Matthew, which is one of the four Gospels. And the four Gospels were written by different people, all with the aim of trying to tell the story of the life of Jesus and highlight different things. So this, it's speculated that this book was written by Matthew the tax collector. And this passage in particular is happening in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount is a couple chapters of Jesus kind of outlining, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what the world is. This is what my kingdom is like. So he talks about things like the golden rule. That's like something he kind of comes back to, do unto others as you have done unto yourself. In different topics he talks about, he kind of weaves that in. And then he also talks about the upside down kingdom of God, the nature of the kingdom of God being pretty contrary to the kingdom of this earth and how things work. So if you guys remember last time I spoke, which was in December, I talked about the Sabbath, and this was also out of Matthew, and the disciples were on the Sabbath walking by a farm, and there was some grain, and they walked by and they picked it and like opened it and they ate it and they swallowed it. And then the Jews came at them and said, "You just harvested, threshed, grinded, and stored. You just like broke four rules of the Sabbath, and you should definitely be put to death." That's what they did. So I say that to say, in this world, what's happening here, when Jesus talks about judgment, this is the kind of stuff that people are that comes to mind. The audience here would be well aware of the Pharisees' confrontational judgment tactics. The Pharisees' judgment for them was like, a Western showdown. They'd like do it in the middle of the street and then be like, look, dude, you just broke all these rules. And they just tear people apart. And there was no sense of commitment, no sense of relationship, no sense of compassion. It was just like a drive-by, you're not good enough, see you later. So the thing is with that, that it kind of sounds a little outlandish, dramatic even, but I think that there's some similarities between that context of what judgment is like and ours today. Maybe doesn't look like somebody out there like yelling, hey, you did this, what the heck? But often we do it like with keyboards on Facebook. We see somebody's post and we feel free to just leave our opinion, leave how they... Oh, that's not God's way, or like three paragraphs of like, this is what you're doing wrong. And we have no sense of commitment to those people often. We don't know who they are. We don't know their story. But for whatever reason, we just feel empowered to like let them know all that they're doing wrong. This is a problem because as we're reading in this passage, that type of judgment is the opposite of what the kingdom of God is like. So we're going to talk a little bit about judgment and what godly judgment looks like and what the judgment of the world looks like. Can I have my water bottle really quick? My mouth is a little dry. Isn't that a great sound? So let's clarify judgment. As I mentioned before, this book is written in multiple languages that are ancient and that most of us cannot speak fluently. And one of the things about Greek, which is the language this book is written in, is that it's very like poetic in nature. It's really, and what I mean by that is they have, for things that we have like one word for or two words for, they'll have like 10. So there's like all this, like they're able to say so much with like one word, which is really like, again, it's like kind of poetic, but what happens for us is we can often like misinterpret exactly what they mean. Like they had an implication that they all understood when they heard these words originally, and we can read them and, oh, judgment, that just means this. But we know judgment can mean kind of a variety of things. We think about judgment like final judgment, like Jesus coming and, you know, like the scary judgment, and then we have judgment like a judge today, like handing out, like you got a ticket, and yes, you're guilty of this, and then there's judgment like discernment, and like, should I do this, or should I not do this, like wisdom kind of. So here, the word judgment that Jesus is using has connotations of cruelty and unforgivable and harsh, over the top. It's a judgment of somebody's motives or their character. It's beyond just wisdom. So again, if we come back to the example of the Pharisees, this is the type of judgment that they're thrown around. That's the context of judgment. It's harsh. It's there's no opportunity for change. It's just a label, like you are this. So what Jesus is not saying is that we should lose all sense of judgment from our life. So Jesus is not saying lose your sense of discretion and discernment and just kind of be chill, hang out, be complicit with what's happening. Jesus is not saying don't vocalize when something's not right. Back to the context, like the idea of judgment for them, They didn't live in a world where technology was like right here and I can look up and learn about somebody or something they're saying. For them, they needed judgment to like identify false prophets and to identify false gospels. Judgment was we need the same thing today. But for them, it was really important just because anybody could roll in and start saying whatever and all these people would follow, you know? They didn't have the same resources we have to make good judgment. So moving forward, I'm going to be talking about judgment as Jesus is talking about it in this sense of like harsh, cruel, unforgivable type of judgment and labels we put on people, not our sense of discretion. So if we move forward in the passage, I'm going to read it in its entirety. It's Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5. So it says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus, just plain and simple, like, judgment and hypocrisy are like, they're buddies. It's kind of ground zero for what hypocrisy is. So, and I think Jesus is like so dramatic sometimes. Like he is like over the top, borderline sarcastic with what he's saying. So he's saying, when you judge other people, imagine if you had a 2x4 sticking out of your face, and then you come up to Kelly, it's like, hey man, you like got some eye boogers, like maybe wash your face. It'd be like, yeah, dude, like don't break a window on your way walking out of here. Like, it's hysterical. It's like, good one. Like, do you know? What would you do if you saw somebody walk up to you with a, you'd be like, hey, like it's literally painfully obvious. And Jesus is using this picture on purpose because we as a people believe something very, very dramatic about our spiritual state. We believe as people that we contribute nothing to our ability to be saved. We believe if we go from kind of start to finish, creation, we were made in God's image, we were set in the garden, we were designed to be with God, sin entered the world, and with that, cast us out of the garden. That was a physical change, but it was a spiritual reality set in that we became separate from God. And then for all these hundreds of years, there's all these rumors and foreshadows towards a solution to this problem, and it has nothing to do with us. We are not the solution. It never says that we're going to do it. The promise is through your offspring, all nations will be blessed, but it's not Abraham. It's not the judges. It's not the prophets. It's not us, the church. It's Jesus. So then Jesus comes on the scene in this, what we're reading right now, and he comes and he dies on the cross and pays a debt that we couldn't pay. He takes what is not his and makes it his own so that we as a people could take what's his and make it our own. He sets aside the outer garment and puts it on us and welcomes us. And then ultimately we now have a restored relationship with him and we have an eternal hope. That's like the 32nd, this is what we believe as Christians. This is kind of it. So those people, we contribute nothing to our own salvation. We are completely reliant on Jesus and faith in him to save us. We're going to go to somebody and say, hey, you suck at this. You should fix that. Like, it's like a 2x4 sticking out of your face. It's not cool. It's actually the opposite of the gospel. Do you remember that there was a time in your life when you separated from God? Do I remember there's a time in my life when I did not know God's grace? That's true. God pursued us, chased us down, pulled us from the pit, and set us on a rock. We didn't do that. So when, and I'm talking specifically about in the context of the church and other Christians, when we judge, when we use discretion, when we have what Kelly would call like a self-awareness moment with those around us, that needs to be severely informed by our humility. It needs to be severely informed by the fact that I know that Jesus has done everything that's in me. It's not because I made it happen. I don't behave better, and this person needs to get on my level. You see, what happens is we forget that truth, we forget that story, and so we go from, I need Jesus, to I'm self-sufficient, I'm good, and when we believe we're self-sufficient, we believe other people are self-sufficient, and when we believe other people are self-sufficient, when they mess up, we think, hey, like, fix it, get it together. And all of a sudden the gospel becomes not Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's my way, my truth, my life. No one comes to the Father unless you look like me. So again, what I'm not calling us to here is forsaking discipleship and not having those conversations and not subjecting yourself to relationships where people can address you and maybe even disagree with you. What I'm saying is that when we are presented with those opportunities, it should be saturated with grace, with love, with compassion, and with commitment to that person. Because we know firsthand what it is to struggle. We believe that our daily life is struggle and reliant on the Spirit of God. So just a practical thing on this idea of moving, of how do we combat an unbiblical use of judgment? I think the biggest way we can combat that is confession. If we have a regular rhythm of like, my bad, I messed up. Please forgive me, I sinned against you. When we again, that's rehearsing the gospel. When we confess sin, it's kind of like we test the structural integrity of our relationship with God. It's like, okay, I'm gonna like shake this bridge. Is it gonna fall? Is God gonna leave me right now? And what happens is we like step across, we're like, wow, like God's with me. My community, like they're still walking with me, they still love me. God's doing stuff in my life. And it's like, it's only in those moments, not only, but those moments highlight grace so profoundly, because it's like, it's the rubber meeting the road. It's like, okay, you really believe that God forgives you? Ask him. If you really do, like, ask him for forgiveness. And when we ask for forgiveness, again, it's like, it's taking a step of like, I know this is true. I don't just say it. I don't just call other people to do it. I ask for forgiveness because I know that it's there. So to combat the type of judgment that's against the kingdom of God, let's confess and remind ourselves of the gospel, remind ourselves that we too were once far off and we needed help and God was gracious to us. So last thing I want to speak to is our use of judgment in the context of the world, the non-believing community. Judgmental is easily the most long-standing and accurate critique we've ever received as a people. We probably hear it more than anything. If I asked 10 people, hey, when you think of Christians, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Judgmental would probably be at the top of that list. The thing is scripture actually speaks to that a little bit. If we look in 1 Corinthians 5, I'm gonna turn there really quick. You don't have to turn there, I can just read it to you. First Corinthians 5, Paul is addressing a church where there's sexual immorality amongst its members. And so what he says is, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That's kind of brutal, and that's talking about church discipline and what it looks like when there's continued willing, spiteful disobedience amongst us. But Paul's really clear. Like, we're actually not called to be the morality police, as much as we'd like to think so. We're actually not called to get on Facebook and when we see a post of a gay couple, go in and write an essay about this is why this is wrong, and then just enter and then literally never interact with those people ever again. I would argue that we probably judge people outside of the church more harshly than we judge people inside of the church. And again, the problem with that is the basis of our faith is that we couldn't do it. So let's go through it again. So we believe Jesus died, he saved us, we couldn't do it ourselves, and now the Spirit's living inside of us, he made us alive to actually engaged with God in the first place. He's living inside of us. His Spirit empowers us to be obedient and to live a life of faith. And then we're going to look at people who have not been made alive, do not have the Holy Spirit, don't know how to rely on the Holy Spirit, and tell them all about how they're failing. It is the opposite of what Jesus did. Let's think about Jesus' interactions with people who didn't know him. Think about the woman caught in adultery. You who's without sin, cast the first stone. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. What does Jesus do with the religiously elite? You brood of vipers. His disciples, get behind me, Satan. Like, it's like Jesus is brutal with people who claim to know him, who claim to have the Spirit, who claim to stand there, build their life on a concept of grace and undeservedness, yet choose to call judgment down on those around them. Judgment is in the sense of, I'm moving from judgment in the harsh and cruel and unforgivable to judgment in the discretionary. Judgment should be a tool that we use as people to craft and scheme and dream up ways to bless people. So when we look at, well, I'll give you a great example. This is something I noticed in myself this week. You're driving down the road and you see the homeless person. And the first thought, it's a really quick conversation, but in your head, in my head, there's something like, I wonder if he got himself there. I wonder if he deserves this. I wonder if he's going to use this money to do X, Y, and Z. I probably shouldn't. I'm going to let him learn his lesson. And it's like, it's only 3 seconds, and then you drive on and you don't stop and do anything. Like that's judging people. That's deciding their motive. That's deciding for them, you know what? Like, you don't deserve what I have to offer. Again, we're not out there in the streets shouting it. Some people do, but we do it internally. We decide, you know what? I'm good. I don't want to interact with this person. I don't want to walk with this person anymore. I don't want whatever. They don't deserve my time. They don't deserve my help. What if instead, and what I argue Jesus is calling us to, is what if we use judgment and we see somebody like that and we ask ourselves, I wonder what it would look like if the kingdom of God just like invaded this person's life, like a king overthrowing a castle. What would this person's life look like? And can I contribute to that end at all? I wonder if he'd be hungry. I wonder if he'd be cold tonight. I wonder if he would have any family around him. I wonder if he would know where to go when he needs help. Judgment is something we can use as a sword to cut people down, to eliminate them, to keep them out, or it's something that we can use as a shield to defend, to bless, and to protect. Again, what I'm not saying, I want to come back to, I think when we talk about judgment, we can think too in regards of like political issues or issues of right and wrong. I'm not saying that we don't call out those things. That's actually like what judgment is for. We should be using judgment not to judge the person who did the thing, but using judgment to acknowledge that the thing is wrong. Like the guy that's homeless, that's not the kingdom of God. Like that's not what God designed this man for. I don't care how he got there. God's plan for this person's life is not to be completely isolated, separated, hungry, and then die alone. Like that's not what he wants. Jesus did not come and die and empower us to go and make disciples so that that could happen. That's wrong. I'm going to do something. That's judgment. That's using judgment properly. That is wrong. We good? You guys following me? Cool. So I just want to, that's kind of all I have to say, but I want to talk about so what. I know I've said a lot of stuff, but I think that there's some response that's called on our part. I think that there's some things that Jesus is asking of us. Firstly, I think there's a call on us to rehearse the gospel. We just talked about judgment and how we believe that we've been judged in a way that's not what we deserve. We've not been given what we deserve, and we've been given what we don't deserve in Christ. And when we don't rehearse that, if that's not central to who we are, we get into an ungodly judgment. So today, I think there's reason for us to celebrate. As we consider the gospel, there's reason for us to sing and rejoice. And I think there's a call for us to take communion, to remember, like, this is the foundation. This is ground zero of my faith. This is everything. This body broken for me, this blood spilt for me is my everything. I rely on this wholeheartedly. And as I said earlier, when we forget the gospel, we move from self-sufficiency to everyone's self-sufficient to you can do it on your own. Why aren't you doing it on your own? Let's come back to reality. Come back to a belief that we need help. And secondly, I think there might be some of us who maybe have a log sticking out of our face. There might be some of us that maybe you know it, or you've known it, you knew it before you walked in here, that we've got something that is very clearly hard to deal with, whether that's brokenness or a sin issue or pride. And you probably hit somebody on the way in here with your 2x4. And God wants to, like, dislodge that, honestly. God, there's an opportunity for us to do business with God and say, you know what? I need help, God. I can't get the speck out of my eye because it's a 2x4. I need you to remove it and heal me. So we've got people who are going to pray for you that would love to not just say you're wrong, to not just pray for you and send you on your way, but we'd love to walk with you. We'd love to get you in a life group with somebody. We'd love to pray for you regularly, ongoing, have phone calls and conversations with you about those things. So I'm going to have Ryan come up and do kind of lead us in the response. But thank you.